Good morning. It's good to be here. Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. If you want to reach for the Pew Bible, it's on page 978. And stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, and giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, reveal your love to us in the glory that is the purity that Christ loved us with. And may we then, knowing what you have done in him and who you are, may we do likewise and be as your son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are 14 commandments in the verses that I just read to you. That adds on to the 9 commandments in the section just before this. Virtually all of them are moral strictures, imperatives about lust or anger or greed or the use of our language. Not many of them, although a couple in the end, are the winsome commandments like don't be anxious or rejoice in the Lord. Most of them are full-on moral instruction that curiously are aimed at how we treat one another. So, welcome to Covenant if this is your first Sunday with us. But we're following through this book, and this is where Paul has us. And what I want us to understand at the very beginning is that the axis between these two sections with all of these imperatives are Paul's famous words, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." They become the anchor, the fountain, if we would mix our metaphors, about what Paul is getting at in all these commands. He's saying somehow that these commands will guide us in the imitation of the love of God in Christ. So let that sink in to us this morning. If we would imitate the love of God in Christ, we must obey God's law. That is how We love one another. In fact, in another place, Paul says that the law is the fulfillment of love. So far from Paul forgetting the great proclamation of God's grace that he's famous for, and now the bad Paul shows up and has all of these moral imperatives for us, Paul is showing us how to love not only God, but one another. So we'll look for a moment at how God loved a fallen world, and then we'll look at how to love in a fallen world. And finally, for a few moments, we'll learn about how to love in the church. But take this one thing away. If you would imitate the love of God in Christ, the only way to do that is to obey the law of God. That's what love is. So let's take a look. How did God love a fallen world? Well, we're told here he loved them, of course, as us as children, and through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is carrying on from the very beginning of the book where Paul says, in love, God predestined and chose us. Then later on in chapter 2, he says, while we were dead in our transgressions, but out of God's great love, he made us alive. And of course, as he said through the whole course of the first four chapters, this love all came to us through the life and the death of Jesus Christ himself, who said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And John, the apostle, in one of his letters says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is indeed what we are. Now, the love of God, who we're told is himself love, is the famous story of the whole Bible. But let's look carefully at just exactly how Paul expresses it so that we could understand how God's love is exercised in a world like the one we live in. And what I want us to see is that it is exercised in the work of atonement by his own Son. And that's going to have implications for us about how we love one another. Christ loved us. This is all sacrificial language in the liturgy of the book of Leviticus, for example, an Old Testament book that describes how temple worship is conducted. This is all language that every Jewish reader certainly would have understood had they ever been into the temple. Christ gave himself up. He was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Paul is locating the love of God in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of all of the law, both the moral law and the Ten Commandments, but also the sacrificial regulations and the law that governed the temple. Now, I'm going to read a passage from Leviticus, which Paul is clearly alluding to. And I want us to understand the implications of it. It's a little long, but you follow through with me. This is Leviticus chapter 1. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the Lord, he shall bring a male without blemish. That's significant. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted by the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. That is the one offering. Then it shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and a priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to God. Now, Paul has located what God's love looks like in the act of sacrifice that Jesus gave us on the cross. Now, that's common and understood about the love of God as expressed in the cross of Christ. But moving upstream from that, understand the significance of those words, because they'll be the key to how we are to love one another. The word specifically that he is to be without blemish. And in the person and work of Christ, the fulfillment of that, of course, that means he's to be without sin. So see this, Christ, before he loved you by dying, he loved you by obeying the law of God. In fact, if Christ had not obeyed the law of God, he could not have loved us on the cross. Christ's love for you, its fountain was his obedience on your and my behalf to all of the commandments of God throughout Scripture. Let that reach its place in your heart. Because what we will learn from that is that to imitate the love of God in Christ and love one another with it will always mean to obey his commandments. The love of God in Christ exists in the union of holiness and atonement between the sacred law of God and the sacrificial liturgy of God. That's where we obey him. That's where we live with him. If you then understand the gospel at all, love with holiness. If you know that you're forgiven, then know that if you would ever love anyone, you must obey the laws that you are forgiven for not obeying. And that's how you should love one another. What this does is it grounds our love for one another in concrete, costly terms. Look around the room. See how we treat each other. Look around the world. Are we really qualified to decide what it means to love one another? Are you qualified? Am I qualified to understand what love really means? We've reduced it to sentimentality and affection and disinterested tolerance. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. We've attempted, this is in The Problem of Pain, we've attempted to reduce all virtues to kindness. Plato rightly taught us that virtue is one. You cannot be kind unless you have all the other virtues. If being cowardly, conceited, and slothful, you have never done a fellow creature any great mischief, that only is because your neighbor's welfare has not happened to conflict with your own safety. This is why you should never read C.S. Lewis for things like that. What I'm trying to help us understand, look at the people in your life. If you're married, look at your spouse. If you have friends, look at your buddies. If you have children, look at them. If you're here in this room, look at the people you are supposed to love. The only way to do that is to obey all these imperatives and the many more that are in Scripture. That's how God loved the world, by sending his Son to fulfill the law which made his sacrifice potent and comforting, atoning and redeeming. So now that we've tied those two things together, let's look how we should love in a fallen world. And this is where this passage admittedly gets perhaps just a little awkward, because it fills us with commands. How do you love in a fallen world? First of all, you die to yourself. Listen to these words. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. You can see a similar structure down below in the next verse. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You can see negative imperatives, commands to not do certain things, followed by purposes and reasons for it. So, but let's just look simply at how blatantly moral they are. This is about our sexual desires. Also, impurity is not sexual impurity only, but any kind of base, self-centered, carelessness, folly, disrespect for order, just all those things that corrupt us, all that dry rot that's beyond just how we treat one another, beyond sexual terms. And then, of course, if we're sexually pure and we've not committed adultery, he circles back and he says, yeah, sure, but you're probably still covetous. You probably still love money too much, which is idolatry. What we have to do, and what I've tried to do by understanding how Jesus loved us, is see that there's no incongruity at all with all of these 14 imperatives and the great declaration that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The gospel does not eclipse the commands of God, and the commands of God properly understood don't undermine the gospel. They come together. And notice, too, that in this passage, Paul immediately starts speaking not of a vertical relationship as much as our horizontal relationship. So understand then that sexual immorality, corrupt desires, disordered affections, misplaced priorities that love the world, covetousness, filthy talk and language, crude joking, both sexual joking certainly and probably perhaps scatological joking, these things are out of place. Why? Well, if you go back a couple weeks, you can remember that we learned that the tongue and the lusts of the mouth are one and the same thing. They are a misuse of one another. Lust, covetousness, impurity, filthy talk, crude joking is a misuse of the people that you lust after or the people you speak filthy words to. In other words, Paul's saying, that's not how you love one another. And in a world that is as sexualized as ours, where so much is available to us that corrupts our minds and turns especially, I think, but not only, increasingly women too, but especially men, into hyper-sexualized imaginators. When you do that, men, or women, but I'm speaking to men, you are divorcing yourself from the love of the person that you're lusting after. That's what's grievous to the Holy Spirit about it. The same when we speak in anger or disgust or contempt, when our language is corrupt, these things matter horizontally because they interrupt the love of God. And what he says is they shouldn't be named among you, and because you can find grace all over this passage, because you're a saint. Well, how am I a saint? I covet. I sometimes use filthy language. Well, you're a saint because God made you a saint, and he's saying act the way you are. That's what he's telling you to do. And if you're not struggling with sexual immorality, I have bad news for you. That's why he mentions covetousness. Because we also not only live in the most sexualized world in human history, I'm convinced, even more than ancient Greece, you can ask me afterwards, but also you live in the most wealthy society in human history. And if you think you're unaffected by that, you need a reality check. We all are. But what Paul is saying is make obedience a matter of love. Make them a matter of love. I love you by speaking not in filthy words, but with thanksgiving about you, about our relationship, about the situation that we're in. That's how I love you. I love you by seeing you as an end in yourself, not a means by which I will satisfy whatever desires or interests or objectives I have. This is what Paul is saying. This is, I got some C.S. Lewis for us today. So here we go, number two. In The Weight of Glory, he says, next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Next to the holy sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. And so, therefore, do not lust after them. Do not corrupt them. Do not covet what they have. Do not use words that degrade them or your relationship. These are all the imperatives that, because we're working through this, I have permission to remind us all of. Sin is unloving not only to God, but to one another. So when I say, first of all, die to yourself, subduing your own passions is the beginning of love for your neighbor. This is just what we talked about a few weeks ago. The second way to love in this world is to love with humility and faithful fear. Now, this is a startling passage for someone who says that all of our sins are forgiven, and he says it over and over again. It's emphatically the grounding foundation of the gospel is that you can be a sinner and still get into the kingdom of God. But Paul says here, for be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Presumption is a counterpoint to faith. It's not healthy for you to assume that you'll be okay no matter how much you sin. In fact, if you understand that your Savior died for your sin, it would be most natural in the better part of us to wish that we never had to be forgiven again. That sin, now that I know it's forgiven, should break my heart even more fully because I know by whom it was forgiven and what he had to endure. So what Paul is saying here is that just like what another man named John says in a different way in another letter in the New Testament, he's saying to be characterized by these things. See what he's saying? These things become who we are. Everyone who is, very similar language to what he said above, don't be this or don't behave this way. Now, if that embeds in who you become, you're manifesting that you are, as this passage says, an idolater with a different God and won't belong in the kingdom of heaven. It's stark. Has there ever been a parent? Has there ever been an instructor? Has there ever been a coach, even, who has not warned their player, their student, or their child that they're in danger? And so passages like this are embedded in books like this so that you and I would not carelessly presume on the favor of God and have a kind of faithful, humble fear. A faithful, humble fear about the wrath of God. Remember, this is what I'll say about the wrath of God. You know that it is severe because of two things. One, because Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than anyone else in all the Bible combined. We learn more about hell from Jesus than anyone else by multiple factors. Secondly, on Good Friday, he endured it for you and me and all who come to him. So, humility and faithful fear will help us love in the world. Just a couple more things. We're moving along. The mention of inheritance, I want to say, means that to love in this world means that you should love more than the world can give you. That's the inheritance we've studied before in this passage. The kingdom of God, the presence of his people with his Father and the Spirit in the eternal temple and all of his dominion of kindness and feasting. That's what you are to want. Love more than this place can give you. That's the foundation of understanding the world as it really is and what it really can do. As I said a few weeks ago, you could eat the whole world and you would wake up hungry because you have eternity set in your hearts and you don't know the beginning from the end. That's in an Old Testament book called Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You can't fill yourself with this place, so understand to want more. When you lust, when you covet, when the base world the way it is seems attractive, remember that it's nothing compared. In fact, you will never really fast. You will never give up anything. You will never lose a thing following God or saying no to sin. It is the greatest investment your soul could ever make to say no to the sin of this world so that you might enjoy the abundant grace of God in heaven. This is what Jonathan Edwards said. So we're not going to only do C.S. Lewis. 18th century pastor in the book, in a sermon actually called The Excellency of Christ. If one worm be a little exalted above another by having more dust or a bigger dunghill, how much does he make of himself? What a distance does he keep from those that are below him? And a little condescension is what he expects should be made much of and greatly acknowledged. That's what chasing after the world means. You have a better inheritance. Finally, we're going to keep going through this. Let's talk about loving the world by loving wisely, specifically by not being deceived with empty words. We live in an age of empty words. I know this for a fact because I spent about 20 minutes on the platform formerly known as Twitter last night, and trust me, there's plenty of them. Let me give you some of them. This was not from last night. This is just from my pastoral experience. God is more concerned about your heart than your behavior. The gospel is about forgiveness, not law. Your story is what matters, and commands need to fit into that. Since everyone sins, your sin is not that significant. Don't worry about it. You know, the big fear is legalism. That's the big fear. The purity culture was harmful, which I'm sure it was in some cases. Words like complicated before exegesis of a Bible passage are 8 out of 10 times a warning signal. In fact, if any pastor ever says, I've been struggling with this doctrine for a long time, be aware that he is about to tell you how he won. These are empty words. These are ancient. There's nothing new under the sun. And in fact, at the risk of being a little overly snarky, I don't mean to be snarky, but it is actually a phrase that can save your soul. I want you to learn this. As people come after what the scripture says in places like this, I want you to say to yourself, it's a very simple phrase, yeah, no, I'm going to go with Paul on that one. This will save you from much trouble and confusion. If I knew the congregation better, we would actually practice that together. Yeah, I've only been here for like almost three months. So what? Yeah, no, I'm going to go with Paul on that one. I mean, people have almost nothing you hear about new perspectives about sexuality or economy or anything else. None of that is new, but it all seems like it's new. Let's keep going, as long as I'm making friends. The other thing that you do by the way you love the world is to opt out. Better cruise these along. Is to opt out. For once you were in darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's just shameful to mention these things. So we just need to learn to be different. The church, here's a news flash. The church's view of sexuality, for example, has been weird and offensive and problematic since before Jesus came. And it will always be that way. I think this congregation is pretty well in line with that for the most part, honestly, except the way some of the men here use their computer. But so is the church's vision of covetousness and materialism has always been different than the world's. And that's probably a place that we're more comfortable with discontinuity than the first place, at least openly. But the fact of the matter is, you and I, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. We're supposed to love and serve the world. But let's stop trying to not be different. I mean, your view, if you're a Christian and you believe the Bible, which should be the same thing, but there's a Venn diagram because of God's mercy, but that doesn't mean it's okay. But you should just realize you're weird and offensive. That doesn't mean you need to get a t-shirt that does like outlines every moral code you have. It just means that you should stop trying to avoid that. As someone said, I know, we're called to love people, not make them feel loved. So, just opt out. Don't opt out as if you don't care. Don't opt out as if you won't serve the world. Don't opt out as if you have no friends in the world, because the world is your neighbor. But what we're told here is don't participate with them in that. Sandy and I, the man and his wife who discipled Sandy as a new Christian, he went on a business trip, and all the men went to a certain establishment where there would be dancing. I'll just put it that way. And it was pouring down rain, and he said he's not going to go. This was before cell phones. So they parked in the parking lot. Three guys got up and spent 2 or 3 hours in this place drinking and doing other things. And Bobby sat in his car without a phone for 3 hours in the rain. And man, did they think he was weird. That's just the way it's got to be. Finally, oh goodness, look to Christ. I asked them to put a clock up there so I wouldn't preach too long. So I guess I can ignore it if I want to. I'm gonna watch it. We're gonna be fine. Most importantly, wake up, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Then we have one final point, so bear with me, but in this way to love the world is to open your eyes and look for Christ and his light. What Paul's telling us, and he's not really quoting a specific verse, is probably from Isaiah 60 and some others around there, but what he's telling us is that in this dark, confusing, isolating place where we're trying to love people with a law that we know we're broken and can't really do but striving after, he's saying in all of that, wake up, open your eyes, and look for Christ. And I'll put it in this way, pastorally, who will be smiling on you with his light and the countenance of his face for your faltering effort to love well in a fallen world just exactly like he did. Jesus loves it when you love one another, and Jesus loves it when you try to obey God's law. I speak for him confidently, saying that those are two of his very favorite things. He delights to see you. His face shines on you when you love one another and strive to obey his law. So, how to love in the church. We'll spend less time on this, as I mentioned, but the very first thing I want to say is the first thing you do to love in the church is not get drunk. Be not drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, that's clearly, I wish I could show you all the structural connections. This passage is really fascinating because it's built in a beautiful, symmetrical way. But we don't have time for that. Maybe I'll send it out. But what I want you to see is that's clearly a reference to the debauchery and sexual immorality and covetousness that began the passage with. So I got bad news for you. Paul's not just talking about being drunk on wine, although that's certainly part of it in his image. He's talking about being drunk on anything. He's talking about being swept up. Here's the bad news. Every good thing in the world has an alcohol by volume content in it. Money, sports, work, family, Everything can intoxicate us that is gain influence over us that's inappropriate. C.S. Lewis again, a thing may be morally neutral and yet the desire for that thing may be dangerous. That's what he's talking about. Regulate, modulate all the things. I would say especially the good things, and be filled with the Spirit instead. You see the contrast? How do you love people? You regulate your passions and desires. You don't give control over money or whiskey or beer or anything else or work. Instead, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Except to let Him, as He lives in you, overcome your desires and fill you with His desires. You might say, although it's a little confusing, be as it were not drunk on Him, but the parallel between being drunk and being filled by Him is instructive. Be overcome by Him. Be controlled by Him. Relinquish yourself to Him. And how do you do that? By meditating and being aware that He lives in you. He is with you all the time. Remember what we heard earlier. He is grieved sometimes by us. He experiences what you do personally. So call out to Him. And here's another insight that we all already know. He too loves it when you love one another and attempt to keep the law of God. So relinquish yourself to Him and sing to one another. This is significant. Addressing one another. How emphatic. You know, we've said this whole passage is horizontal, not primarily vertical, although that's the origin of it. He tells you to sing hymns and psalms to one another. We just sang several. Who were we singing to? Well, we were singing to God. Or were we singing to God? He found us also to be singing to one another. We saw this before in chapter 4. Paul, like a good preacher, repeats himself, does the same sermon every week from a different passage. And he said that the way we speak to one another should be saturated with the things of God. So do that. And finally, serve one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Perhaps the most Christ-like thing you can ever do is serve your neighbor, and especially the church. Both. Would you love? Would you imitate? Would you imitate the love of God in Christ? Then serve. Then serve the interests and the purpose, the needs and the desires of the people around you in this room and the people in your neighborhood. That's Christ's likeness. That's the love of Christ, who, we're told what? Did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So, be imitators. Be imitators by making one another more like Jesus by serving one another. We'll look next week at what that looks like in marriage and in social relationships in the weeks to come. But I'll just land where I began by saying this. If you would imitate the love of God in Christ, which has become your great hope, then the only way to do that is to obey God's law. That's the only way. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your mercies. I ask You please to instruct us, Lord Jesus. Help us hear how hopeful and sweet and good it is to do Your word and to live Your way. How it's what Christ has done for us, and it's His work is not only becomes that which we would emulate, but that which comforts us when we don't. And we pray in his name. Amen.